they would get one of those.
Okay.
Right.
We'll just hand them out there.
Yeah, I have a CD here that my wife made copies of, and I wanted to give everybody that comes to the adult Sunday school class here a copy of this message, 10 Shekels on a Shirt, by Paris Reedhead. I listened to this man some years ago, and the message that he preached, I'm not sure, I don't think that Paris Reedhead is still living, and I'm not sure exactly when he did live. It doesn't matter. The truth that's in that message is just as eternal as it can be. It was true before he preached it, and it's going to be true forever, because it's, I believe, straight from the heart of God. And I keep that tape. I've got it on a cassette tape, and I keep it in my car. And every time I'm going somewhere, if I want some kind of entertainment, that's the kind I want, is good preaching. And I've listened to that tape so many times, I can't remember how many times I've listened to it. And one of the reasons is because, well, for one thing, I'm a slow learner. And sometimes I have to listen to things over and over and over again before it becomes a part of me. And the message that's in there is, I believe, from the Lord, and I want it to be a part of my thinking. I want it to be that. I want it to be quick. I want it to be there just like that. And such phrases as, worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of his sufferings. That, to me, is a tremendously important statement. And the tape is full of those kind of things. And I just love it. I just love those thoughts. And I don't know anything about Paris Reedhead other than what he says about himself on that tape. But it's tremendous, and I commend it to you. Brother Cloud here has been talking about the rising ecumenical church, and I thought it was kind of interesting. I got an advertisement in the mail. It's, I don't know for sure that I can pronounce this word, Evangelization and catechesis. Does that sound right? Let me show you the word.
Catechesis?
Yeah, I've
never seen that word before. Well, it has to be a catechism.
Yeah, catechism. It's, I knew that it had to do with that. I never heard that particular arrangement of the word. But anyway, it says here, Theology of the Body for Teens, Curriculum Training, and it's for priests, parish youth ministers, high school teachers, campus ministers, and anyone interested in working with teens. Sponsored by the Diocese of Raleigh, St. Mark Catholic Church, Our Lady of Lourdes. And here I am, principal of Calvary Christian School, and I received this invitation to come be a part of this. But it goes so perfectly with so many of the things that you've been talking about in the way of the unity of the churches in the world today and the various movements that are going on, as though unity and love and unity is the most important thing. And not doctrine, because of the view that doctrine divides. So doctrine is left out for the sake of unity. And, of course, what you end up with is a warped definition of love and a warped definition of unity that has nothing whatsoever to do with the way God thinks about love or unity. So what we have to do is learn how God thinks about the term love and how God thinks about the term unity and what unity is to him. But anyway, I get these kinds of things all the time, wanting our ministry to be a part of something else. And I fear many things in life. I fear, for instance, for the involvement that we have in even things like the North Carolina Christian School Association or Return America. And the reason is because you find yourself out here as a citizen in America trying to do things that will preserve our religious liberty as understood by the founders of this country. And yet, in your involvement with other denominations and so forth, you do not lose your distinctiveness and those precious doctrines that are so important to the Christian faith. And getting out there and getting involved with some of these people is a trial of a person's soul. And to go up there, as I talked to you about the other week, with the family policy council, family research council, I'm telling you, folks, it'll try your soul to go to something like that, because you've got such a mix of religious ideas and notions that have nothing to do with God's word, and it's wrong. And so, anyway, these are desperate times, and I think the Lord explained the situation in his parable of the wheat and tares, how it would be in the last days, and it's that way, and it's one of the great indicators that the Lord Jesus is very soon coming, is that situation that's on us. Now, we've been studying Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and we've learned that here in the Sermon on the Mount, what you have is a disclosure from the Lord himself about what it means to be a genuine Christian. And in reality, the Lord is explaining to us here the inner life, the inner thought life that ought to characterize a genuine believer. And so it's tremendously important to study the Sermon on the Mount with that in view. But we've come in our thoughts to the 14th through the 16th verses, where the Lord speaks about our being the light of the world. We are the light of the world. And we've noted now several times, it's very important to repeat some of these things. We're the only people on the face of the earth that understand what's going on. We're the only ones that are capable of understanding our true human nature. You cannot go to the university and study psychology and learn the truth about human nature. You're not going to learn anything about the human psyche from the so-called father of psychology, Sigmund Freud. You got to go to the father of psychology, Jesus Christ, to know the truth. And so we are the only ones that are qualified to understand human beings. We're the only ones that know the Lord personally. We're the only ones that know his inner thought life and how he thinks. We're the only ones that know his emotions as they're connected to his thoughts and ideas and the intensity of his emotions in certain areas. We're the only ones that are qualified to do that. We're the only ones that can understand the circumstances of life and the unfolding of things. We're the only ones that can know the future on the face of the earth. And so being the light of the world involves all of this. And so the responsibility that we have is tremendous. We are living in a world that is in darkness. And we are the light of the world. And woe to the person that professes to be a Christian that takes his candle, that light that the Lord has given us, and puts it under a basket. That's criminal. That's wrong. It's criminal not to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to understand it that way because of the tremendous responsibility we have. You know, it's criminal to come up on a wreck and see people in desperate need and just ride by as though we have no responsibility to that situation. Or see a person's house on fire and just ride by and say, well, that's not our house, none of our affairs, and so just let it burn. Or to know that a person is committing a crime and keep that information to yourself, that's a crime itself. You're supposed to report crimes, and to not is to be complicit in the commission of the crime. And so, again, our responsibility is tremendous. So, we are the light of the world. But it's very important that we understand a certain deception that can creep in to this statement that the Lord has given us here. Ye are the light of the world. Again, I know I repeat a lot of things over and over, but some of these things have to be said again to establish the setting and the progressive logic of what we're dealing with here. But when it comes to knowing the truth or being right in our thinking, and the course we choose in life, our greatest problem will always be ourselves. Always will be. We are our own greatest enemy. It's our nature. And every man by nature, and this is important, every man by nature thinks that the thoughts that come out of his head are right. Everybody does. I don't care who it is. If it's your children and their disagreement with you, they think they're right. If we get on a conversation with somebody and we don't agree with them, we believe that our thinking is right and theirs is wrong. Every man is predisposed by nature to believe that whatever they think, that's going to be the right thought. And however they live and what they approve of in the way of behavior in their life, that is right. And the other is wrong. That's our nature. The Lord warns us about this problem, in Isaiah 55, verse 8, where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And so we have to be very careful that the thinking that goes on in our minds and our hearts is consistent with the thinking that goes on in the mind and heart of God. And the means for ensuring that we have his mind is by staying riveted to the revelation that the Lord has given us. Otherwise, we have nothing but an opinion about God. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What we're talking about now, don't lose sight of the theme. The theme is, ye are the light of the world. The problem is, when it comes to being the light of the world, if we're not careful, the light that is in us will not be the light of God. It'll be the light of our own nature. And what we think is right, that has nothing to do with the revelation that's come to us from heaven. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Proverbs 21, 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 28, 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 3, verse 5, lean not unto thine own understanding. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, a very important statement that we looked at the other week was Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. It says this, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. That is a pretty amazing statement. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. What we have in that statement is the full range of human emotion. Love, hatred. Love and hatred, the full range of human emotion. And Solomon, in his wisdom, the wisdom that God gave him, said, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them, that is man under the sun. Man under the sun. Man without God. He didn't know anything about love. Man by nature does not know anything about love. Now, what I just said will fire up people out here in the community, because if you go up to them and you start talking to them about, for instance, the subject of child rearing, they believe that love is the way they're rearing their children. Or the relationship between some husbands and wives. They believe that it's genuine love that causes them to have the unity that they have. It doesn't have anything to do with love at all. It has to do with self. A lot of times it has to do with the compromises that are necessary to keep unity. And those compromises are at the expense and sacrifice of the truth of God's word and his will in our lives. And so people, many times, to have unity in the home, commit the same offenses that are going on in the ecumenical movement. For unity, something is compromised. And what's compromised is truth from heaven. And so when Solomon tells us that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them, he's talking about man's conception of things as he lives under the sun, that is, as he lives by human reason alone. And again, this is the full range of human emotion. Now, emotions are inseparably connected to a way of thinking, always. Emotions are never, they don't stand alone. Emotions are always connected with an idea, a way of thinking, a way of believing. And so our emotions, to a great extent, reveal the intensity of how we feel about certain ideas or situations as we understand it. And so emotions can have a pretty broad range, from intense love to intense hatred. And so emotions are sort of a barometer that reveals to us how intensely some people feel about certain thoughts. But it always goes back to thoughts and how we think. Now, I'd like to show you something that I believe bears out what we're talking about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want to show you some emotion here in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a very passionate man, very passionate. If you had known Paul, you would have found out very quickly that he was not stagnant. he was passionate about how he believed about things. And it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, folks, that is a passage that I have thought about many, many times over the years. And I haven't begun to really get a handle on it. And about the only thing I can say about it, as I understand it, is it has to parallel with Paul's letter to the Galatians, 2:20, where he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. It is not possible for a human being to love like this. There ain't but one in the universe that loves anybody enough to go to hell for them. And that's Jesus Christ. It isn't the Apostle Paul. But this is an illustration, I think, in the fullest sense that we could ever find it in the Word of God, of a man whose life is Christ. It's the greatest example of total surrender to be found in the Bible, in a man's life. I mean, think about it. Here's a man who is willing to go to hell forever for his kinsmen according to the flesh. I look out here in my humanness at the people that are lost around here, and I think about myself burning in hell forever. Let me tell you something, folks. I can't handle that. I can't handle that. That's too big for me. I can't imagine how you can handle it. And only with my imagination can I embrace it concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah repeatedly, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else. He is the incomparable God. There is none to compare to him. There is none to compare to him in this love. None. And that included Paul. And so if we do not see Christ as the very center of this statement, then we miss it. We miss it. This is a picture of a human being that understands Pentecost and the eternal plan of God, and that was for us to be one with himself, for him to conform us to the image of his Son, for us to have as our life Jesus Christ. And that's the life that's shining through in these verses. And it's the only way you can understand it. But Paul was a very passionate man. But his passion was bridled by a way of thinking. A way of thinking that cannot be separated from the mind of God. That's what bridled his emotions and made his emotions profitable in the world. This was a profitable emotion. It was to the benefit of everybody that ever came in contact with Paul, because the passion of the love of this man for people's souls. Now, the Lord put this in the Bible because we need that. If the Lord said this is by my revelation, insight into the inner life of this man, the Apostle Paul, you can rest assured of this. He is a showcase example of what we're supposed to be like. No doubt about it. But Paul was a passionate man, and so what I'm trying to show, at least at this point in the message, is how emotions are inseparably linked to a way of thinking, a way of thinking, and how emotions that are not connected to a way of thinking that is of God can be disastrous. It gets you into a lot of trouble. But if it's harnessed by the Word of God, by the mind of God, then it can be a very, very profitable thing. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1. And again, we see this passion. And we see what this passion is rooted in. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. Now there's passion in this statement. And if you read it too quickly, if you just read the scriptures, you miss everything. You have to think about it. And he uses this word marvel. That is an emotion. That's an emotion. And he's marveling about something. He's marveling that after ministering to these people, all of a sudden somebody has come in with another gospel. And all of a sudden they're turning to that. And he's amazed by that. Because there isn't another gospel. There just isn't. I mean, truth is one. God is one. There's only one truth. There's only one way of understanding anything. And you have to go to the Lord to know what that one way is. But here were these people that obviously had not gotten hold of the singular importance of inspiration and preservation, or the prophets who said, thus saith the Lord. I'm telling you, without that, we're back into the predicament of the whole human race with nothing more sophisticated than human opinion about anything, whether it be God or things in the world or our relationships with one another or our responsibilities in life. It's just every man's opinion if we do not have the revelation from heaven. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There be some that trouble you. Some. He's talking about people. He's talking about the danger of human influence, the danger of people who do not think according to this book, who do not appreciate inspiration and preservation. And you got to be careful who you associate with because of that, because there are so many people in the world that have a light that is in them that is not the light from heaven. It's the light that is in man by nature. And if we're not aware that every man by nature thinks he is the light, then you get sucked into it. And a lot of times you get sucked into it through human personality, because there's a lot of really nice people in the world. And if you begin to rub shoulders with them because they are nice, it isn't long before you become emotionally attached to them, and then you're entangled with them, and then you're embarrassed to separate yourself from them for fear of offending them. And we got a nature in us that wants to be loved by everybody. But we've got to be on guard against that nature and understand that we need to be more concerned about how the Lord thinks about us than we do about how other people think about us. And that's what Paul's saying here to these Galatians. He's saying, some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, and he includes himself here, though I, Paul, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's passion. This is passion. It'd be a wonderful thing if preachers all over America had this passion. As we said before, so say I now again. He repeats it. Now, this is God Almighty repeating himself. Sometimes we repeat things. It's a tool of learning. It's a tool. It's a tool of emphasis. When you emphasize things, Sometimes as parents, we tell our children as they're getting ready to leave the door of the house, we say, now listen to me. I'm going to tell you again. This is what I want you to understand. And so we emphasize by repetition. And so here is the Lord speaking to people at Calvary Memorial Church today, and to anyone else that will read this chapter. I'm going to tell you again something that's tremendously important. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now how, logically, just apply logic, how logically can we protect ourselves and secure ourselves from those who would pervert the gospel if we do not have an infallible revelation from heaven? There is no way. There's no way to do it. But falling back on human opinion. And so the standard, the reference point that the whole human race has to look to stay on course is the Lord and no one else. And I'm telling you that the only way that that is possible when it comes to logic as a human being can understand it. This instruction presupposes inspiration and preservation, and it has to be infallible. It has to be infallibly accurate. So much so that you have the jots and tittles. So much so that you have the words, plural, words. Not just a general word from heaven, but the words of God. And if you don't have that, then you cannot have this exactitude of understanding. It's impossible. And so Paul is very passionate about that, and we should be too. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now this is the kind of attitude that every child of God, every child of light, has to have in their relationship with other human beings. Who are we out there trying to please? Who are we out there trying to get people to feel good about? Well, I'm telling you, in our nature, we want other people to feel good about us. That's not the primary thing that we should be thinking about. The primary thing that we should be thinking about is the Lord. And that person that we're talking to is relationship to Jesus Christ, not that person's relationship to us. That's a mistake. You'll never go anywhere in the ministry or as a witness for the Lord Jesus if your primary concern as you're talking to people is yourself and the kind of impression that you're making. Now, I don't mean that in the blanket way that it just sounded, because you have to use, I think, some practical understanding of human beings and how they are and how it's important not to unnecessarily offend people through arrogance, pride of knowledge, and coming across that way as though you've got a handle on the truth and everybody else is just ignorant. I think it's important for us to preserve as much so as we can the importance of other human beings in the mind of God and how he loves them and he appreciates them, and we should appreciate them. And there has to be a practical way of manifesting that. And you can't do it through arrogance of knowledge. Even if it's biblical knowledge. You have to love people. And you have to care about people. And they are, even in their lost condition, capable of perceiving that. And so I think that it's very important, though, as we go out as the Lord's witnesses to understand this problem that so many in the world today, especially in the ecumenical movement, have fallen into, where being nice is everything. It's a false testimony concerning the person and character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not walk around with a wonderful smile on his face, patting everybody on the shoulder and telling them how much he loved them. And when you study the Bible, if you want to know what Jesus Christ was really like on this planet, all you have to do is read the book, because it's there. And I tell you what, there were situations where he came right up to people right in their face, and he told them exactly what they needed to hear. And yet the compassion of him as a man, and the depths of his feeling and love toward people just oozed. And they were drawn to it. They were drawn to it. And I think that should be, to some extent, a measure of whether we're on the right course in terms of our influence upon the people around us. Are they drawn to us? Do they want more of that? Do they want more of that fellowship? Do they want to know more of what we think? And I think if you come to know Jesus Christ as he is in this book, you'll discover him to be that kind of personality, the kind that's approachable. And even though he said it exactly the way it needed to be said, and not compromising anything when it came to truth, I think that there was a caring, a passionate caring in his eyes and in his manner. Because after all, he died for them. You can't hide that under a bushel. The caring for human souls. The Apostle Paul was that way. That man would sit up at night and he'd be thinking about the churches, the care of the churches. As a nurse does her children. How does he say it? I can't remember the passage. But the tears, and he talked about the tears, as he prayed for them. He passionately loved them. And when you were in that man's presence, you had to know that. And so with the truth that he preached was this emotion that was so necessary. And I think sometimes we can sometimes have an incorrect emotion attached with the truth that we're conveying, and you can offend people and drive people away with it. And that's not right. We have a responsibility to not only know the Word of God, but we have a responsibility to know the emotions of God, and they need to be properly connected. And so here in verse 10, for do not I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Or if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. And this is the tremendously important point of this whole section. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is everything. I mean, apart from that right there, the Apostle Paul was just another opinion. He was just another bag of emotions. This is what bridled everything. This is what harnessed his life and set him on the right course. And the same is true with you and me. We have to know the mind of God. We have to know the emotions of God, the burden of God, as he talked about it in Jeremiah, chapter 23. where he got so mad with the false prophets because they use that word, the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord had to do with being so close to him. You knew his inner thoughts. You knew his inner emotions and the power of those emotions as they were focused upon a certain understanding and certain purposes. And that's the way we're supposed to be as the Lord's witness. Time flies in this place. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Now notice, this is an important point right here. Because what we're talking about right now is the passion of the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you how that he was just as passionate before he was saved as he was after. But the passion was attached to the wrong way of thinking. And it's critical to understand that. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, see the passion? I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now that's how destructive our influence can be when we're separated from Christ in our understanding, when we do not have the mind of Christ. We're emotional beings. We just are. We love and we hate and all kinds of emotions in between. But if those emotions are not connected to a true and a right way of thinking, then our emotions and our energies can be disastrous. And Paul was. He was a killer. He was a murderer. He was working. Everything that he was doing was against everything that God was doing. This is why Paul so passionately taught the grace of God. As he looked back on his life and remembered what he had done in persecuting the church of God, in wasting it, his responsibility as Stephen was stoned to death and others martyred, that man could see the justice and judgment of God and casting him into hell forever to never be remembered again. But the Lord, in his grace, met him on the road to Damascus and saved him. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, one thing we learn from it is when you run into these personalities out here that we can become so bitter against and despise with the deepest emotion, we have to remember how the Lord continued to pursue Paul's soul and got him. He got him. Turned him into one of the most passionate Christians the world's ever known. And so we got to be careful in our dealings with people. Even when they're severely messed up, when they're doing disastrous things, we need to stay real close to God and not prejudge people and cast them off as though they're reprobates when they may not be in the mind of God. He says in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous, see the passion of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with them 15 days. And others of the apostles saw I none, save James and the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was known by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God. They glorified God in me. Now that is a discourse in the danger of emotions that are not harnessed right. And it's a revelation to us of how in our commission to be the light of the world as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go out there and think that the light that is in us is the light of God when it is not. Now, I want to show you one thing. We'll stop here because our time is gone. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I wish we had time to read the whole thing here. We'll look at it more carefully next week. But I want you to look at verse 35. We'll just focus on that verse. Take heed that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed. Take heed. The Lord said that many times. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. Here he says, take heed, therefore, that the light that is in thee be not darkness. Now, how are we going to prevent the light that is in us being humanism? How are we going to prevent that? Well, there isn't one way, and that is having a single eye. It talks about that. Next week, we'll look at what that is, having a single eye. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Time is gone. George, will you dismiss us, brother?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've not given us for our opinion, but if we at any time would be willing to submit ourselves to your word, we can learn of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace and your mercy to not just hear them, but to apply them to our lives, that when we go out into the world, that we can be a light. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and ask your blessing and your continuation of the service.